Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. For those of you who weren't here last week, we started our... Half the group's here. We started our study in the book of Daniel last Sunday. What we're basically trying to do, or what I'm basically trying to do, is to take a piece of each chapter, preach it on a Sunday, kind of explode it into more of a verse-by-verse on Wednesday nights. And so that's what we're doing here. We did chapter 1 last week. We did chapter 2 verse by verse this past Wednesday. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning, and we'll do one verse of chapter 2, verse 43, this coming Wednesday. If you're not familiar with it, we'll get there today. It's a weird one. So we're going to be in Daniel. Let me read you this from Isaiah. If you're tracking with me, if you haven't had your coffee, you didn't understand what I just said. But God says this in Isaiah 46. He says, "Remember this and show yourselves. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." I find that, I always love that line, declaring the end from the beginning. You and I are here. And so we're looking forward, trying to make sense of everything that's going on. God's the one who says, I declare the end from the beginning. I stand outside of time. I know it all. I see it all. I've got it all in my hand. And he reveals it. So we're reading through the book of Daniel. Daniel is considered, what most people will call this, a sealed book. In chapter 12, twice, Daniel is told, seal up the book, shut up the book, seal up the book until the time of the end. We come to the time of the end, we come to the book of Revelation. Revelation, apocalyptus is called in Greek, which doesn't mean what we tend to think. We tend to think everything's falling apart. But apocalypse means to unveil. So we have the sealed book of Daniel, which was sealed up until now. And now we're in the generation where all these things are becoming so obvious. So it's good for us to be reading through this. God says, I'm the one who knows the end from the beginning. I'm the one who declares the end from the beginning. And his point is, as you read through chapters 44, 45, 46, and 47 of Isaiah, what he's saying there is, as I declare the end from the beginning, as I speak the things from ancient times that have not yet been revealed, and you see them, then you know that I'm God, because what God of the nations can do that? There is no God, so-called God, that can do that, only the one true and the living God. And so as we work our way through Daniel, we want to keep that in mind. Amazing, I was just thinking the other day, it's like maybe I just discovered this, but you probably knew it all along. But in 3 months, it's going to be 20 years since 9/11. Think about that, you know? And we try so hard to find normalcy. We try so hard to get our lives back to some sense of normalcy. We want the best for our families. We want peace in our lives. We want the best for our kids, for our futures, their futures. By the way, happy Father's Day, guys. You know, we want that. I want that for my kids. You know, they're not little kids anymore. One of them never was, but, you know, and to look at your grandkids, and then some of you, more than that, great-grandkids. And we live in these times of growing uncertainty. How do you face them, and how do you make sense of all this? And it's easy enough to say, but it's still true, as cliche as these things are for Christians. The only way you can make sense of anything that's going on in this world, you know, it used to be, you know, you have a newspaper under one arm, half the people in the room don't even know what that is. But seriously, or where to find one. But you know, or we've got our phones, we're looking at our phones all the time and trying to make sense of the news. Well, there's no way to make sense of any of this except through the lens of Scripture. And that's what I love about studying the book of Daniel. Yes, we have to cling to the rock because our Father owns it all. Amen. Our Father has it all in control. Our Father is the one who speaks things before they are, so that when they happen, we can see that he said it would happen. And each time we see that, it gives us, and it should give us, greater confidence to view all the other things that happen in our world, knowing that he's made it clear before he's got this, and that he's got this next thing that's going to happen in our lives. And it's going to happen, whether it's to us personally, whether it's to us nationally or globally, but it's going to happen. But only God makes sense out of those things. And because we fear that bad things are coming on the world, Christians often get really wigged out when they hear the term last days or latter days. And that's sad. Over the years, that's really saddened me to realize how many Christians just don't like that terminology. Well, tough. I mean, it's what God says in his word. He calls these the latter days, and specifically the latter days are those days since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we read through this, it's important for us to understand that this is all here ultimately for our encouragement. So, you know, we're studying Daniel. Let's just put this in perspective. God gives Daniel this perspective, and we really see it begin to unfold here in chapter 2, and it'll go on throughout the rest of the book, these 12 chapters. He gives Gentile history in advance, detailed, frankly, very detailed Gentile history in advance. Now, this is 600 years before Christ when he gives this information, when he gives this information to King Nebuchadnezzar. We're living in 2021, so 2,600 years have gone by, and all this has done is gotten richer, gotten riper, and become more clear to each one of us. So I'm going to try to summarize and read as we go through it, because it's a long chapter. And so it's Daniel has, as you remember last week, Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were taken captive out of Babylon. Now, actually, many of them were taken captive. Again, just a refresher. Nebuchadnezzar, his father has died. His father is the king of a little city-state called Babylon, which is a pawn of Assyrian politics. Nabopolassar, his father, dies while the general, his son, the general Nebuchadnezzar, is fighting the battle of Carchemish against Assyria and Egypt at the time, putting both those empires down. And now he gets word that his father has died at 605 BC, and he's on his way back to Babylon to take the throne. And on his way, he takes Jerusalem. His intention is to take Jerusalem as a prize. And Jerusalem was glorious. And so he comes in, he takes it as a prize, he establishes a vassal king, and he takes the best and the brightest of the royalty, not just anybody, but he takes the best and the brightest of the royal young men. And these young men were anywhere from 12 to 14, some say even 16 years old. So we always think of four, but there were probably hundreds that he takes off with him. And these kids were not hardened soldiers. They're kids. They're royalty. They were pampered pups. You know, they'd spent their time studying the Bible. They spent their time studying what royal life is all about. They spend their time in those things. And now they're taken on a 700-mile walk, march. Their sandals are wearing out. Their beautiful tunics are in threads by the time they get there. You have to sort of picture this, you know. And they make their way to Babylon. They're castrated when they get there. They're put into postgraduate education, if you want to call it that, because Neb's intention is to train them up in court so that they'll be the emissaries. They'll be Babylon's ambassadors to go on throughout the world, okay? So that's the situation. And Daniel, we saw at the end of chapter 1, Daniel and his four friends are given wisdom and all this, but Daniel especially is given this ability to understand dreams. And so we start out beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, it says that in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Neb had a dream, and his spirit was so troubled and his sleep left him. And the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. And so they came, and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." And then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "Oh, king, live forever." They knew how to schmooze the guy, because Neb had an anger issue. right? And so live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. It's called, these are the Babylonian blowhards, right? And the king answered and said to them, not so fast, my decision is firm. If you don't make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you'll be cut in pieces and your houses will be made. Now, this the New King James says an ash heap, but I'm just a big fan of the King James. You'll be cut in pieces, or off with your heads, and your houses will be made a dunghill. You'll become a public latrine. Nebuchadnezzar understood two things. He understood, and if you spend any time in the corporate world, you understand the idea of providing an incentive for your employees, okay? And so he knew how to provide that incentive, and he also knew how to reduce headcount among his staff if he needed to. And I would say that Neb's in a situation, this is my interpretation, not mine alone, a number of people see it this way, but Nebuchadnezzar is, he has an issue. I don't know how old Neb was, but I'm going to put him in his 30s. And I'm assuming that as he sees this, he looks at these guys. These are these Babylonian blowfish who always have some answer. Like most sorcerers throughout the ancient world, they're tripping on mescaline and things like this. I mean, there's a lot of, some of you are like, no, that was the 60s. No, this is not just the 60s. So when it says astrologers, don't be thinking of, some of the stuff, you see at the checkout and in the store. This is a whole different type of astrology and astronomy. It's all dark, dark stuff, very hallucinogenic. And so, the idea that the king would say, oh, I've had a dream, and they would say, oh, well, this means this and this means that, and now they're going to give the answer. And so he's not so impressed with these guys. He's inherited them from his father. He's not so sure that the codgers can cut the mustard. And so he's going to establish a bit of an incentive and a litmus test to find out whether they could or not. My decision's firm. If you don't make known the dream to me as an interpretation, I'll cut up your head and make your houses a dunghill. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, get to it. And this goes on a couple of times. They go back and forth. No sweat. Now, look, just tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. You're just stalling for time, he says. This goes back and forth. They finally say, no one can do this. Now, this is the first time they've told the truth, right? No one can do this. I think that's verse 10. And there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requests. There is no one who can tell to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was, and you never want these two things to happen with Neb, he was very angry and very furious. That's a bad combination for him. And he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon, and that would include Daniel and his friends, right? Because they were made a part of the wise men. They were part of, or the Magi is actually their collective name. The same group of people who we see 600 years later at the, not the same, but you know what I'm saying, at the birth of Christ, which we'll get into in later chapters, but Daniel had a major influence over these men, that they understand prophecy and they understand that the Messiah of the world was coming. Okay, so the decree went out, they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So, and you and I, look, we're surrounded by con artists too. They're all around us. They are all around us. And I'm not going to rail against them all this morning, but you have a pretty good idea who they are. And it, I'm not just talking about some of the religious weirdos, and we got more than a handful in America. Just think of our media. And I'm not just thinking of whatever you consider to be fake news and fake media, but the entertainment media, social media, the news media in general. I mean, there's a lot of blowhards out there whose intention is only to lead public opinion, to form public opinion, not to inform, but to form public opinion. It's sad how many of us just go along and we follow it all, we believe it. So he puts them to the test. I just read you that verse from Isaiah 46. Only God knows the end from the beginning. And so, the theme as we start to walk through this is, so where do you place your confidence? And I know what your what your answer is going to be, if I was to ask you and we had to say it publicly, we're all going to say that our confidence is in Jesus Christ. We're all going to say that we cling to him. We're all going to say, because that is what we want to say, we want to believe, and it's also, there's enough peer pressure around us that we would feel pretty silly saying something other than that. But when it gets right down to it, where do you place your confidence? In the privacy of your own will. In those dark times, and we all have them, those times of deep trouble, hard questions, where do you place your confidence? That's a whole different question, because it should be the same answer. But the only one who never changes is the rock, Jesus Christ. And our confidence has to be in him alone. And so it says this, verse 14. So then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. Now Arioch, in other words, Arioch is like the chief executioner. So Daniel sees what's happening. He sees that members from the Magi are now being hauled off. Their heads are being taken off. And you know, there's a lot of hard stuff going on suddenly. And he saw that Arioch had sent orders out to kill all the wise men of Babylon. And so he asked Arioch what's going on. And he said, why is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. He explained it to him. And so Daniel went in and he asked the king to give him time, which is kind of interesting because these guys are accused of stalling for time. They said, actually, give us some time and we'll figure this out. And he said, you're just stalling for time, off with your heads. Daniel goes in and he asks for time and the king grants him time. I don't know why. I have to believe it's because God has given him favor. He already, as you saw at the end of chapter 1, after 3 years on this diet, and it's not the diet, it was that Daniel had purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's food. It's not a question of whether he'd be poisoned. It's nothing like that. It's not even a question of whether or not it was kosher. It was that he wanted to rely on God alone, and God honored that. And after a 10-day test, it was proven that that he was fine to eat his own food, he and his friends. And when they were interviewed by the king, after 3 years in this postgraduate study, so to speak, Nebuchadnezzar himself interviewed these guys, we see at the end of chapter 1, and he was far better. In fact, the king said they were 10 times smarter, 10 times wiser than all of the others, all of the other young men who had come from Israel. So I have to presume that he had some favor, that God had given him some favor with Neb. And so, by the way, those of you who are new, it's not that Neb and I are real close. It's just a long name, and it's easier to say Neb than Nebuchadnezzar, so I hope that's okay with you. And so he asked for time, and the king gave him time. And so Daniel went to his house, and he made known the decision to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and he said, brothers, we're having a prayer meeting tonight, and explained it to him. I'm assuming Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were just fine with all of this, but that is interesting news. Guess what? We were just given an assignment. We're going to pray, and God's going to tell us what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. Just think about that for a minute. I don't know. You know, I want to believe that when you read the Bible, you read it as the Word of God, and it's not something that's made up. But here's a king who had a dream. Now, some people, if you read the commentators, and I don't recommend them all, but some of these guys believe, and good ones, you know, who believe that Neb just simply couldn't remember his dream. I don't know. Maybe I just have a more cynical nature than that. But my inclination is to see this as Neb just figured, well, if they're so smart, they'll tell me. And he set up this impossible standard, this impossible obstacle that these guys just couldn't get over. And so here's Daniel who says, just give me the night, whatever he asked for. And the king granted it. Now he says to his friends, we're going to pray. They pray. And God gave them the dream and the interpretation. In fact, so we read, therefore, verse 24, for Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He said to him, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Look at that. He's going to save the bacon of the guys who actually really want to kill him. These other guys don't like Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That becomes very clear as you go through this study. And so they're in the, I mean, you have to look at this, is they're in the back row, right? They've got senior status, the wise men of Babylon. They've been around for a while. They've got the condos that are provided for them by the king. They live in the lap of luxury in Babylon. They've got it all going for them. And you know, we read this as Christians from the Bible that we love. So we have a tendency not to see the humanity of everything. So here are these really, presumably in my mind, arrogant priests, astrologers, sorcerers who know all things. And here's this pubescent, well, he's a eunuch, so I don't know what you do with that. Anyhow, this, I'm sorry. This teenager, this teenage boy, who's a captive. He's a Jewish kid who was taken captive. And he actually, that Nebuchadnezzar actually listens to him and gives him time. You got to understand, these guys in the back row are like, what's going on here? Like, what's really happening here? And so they're there, they're watching the whole thing. He went in, and he says, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. He said, take me before the king, and I'll tell the king the interpretation. And Arioch, verse 25, quickly brought Daniel before the king and said, and if you've worked in the corporate world or you've been in government or anything like this, you'll immediately recognize this statement. I have found a man. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. But he's watching his rear too. I have found a man among the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered, and he said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And basically, Daniel's answer is no. He said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, cannot declare to the king. That's called a Jewish jab. Just making known, those guys can't either. Neither can I. But there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Don't forget that. See, we're reading about this. It really happened. But if he reveals to Daniel, why would he not reveal to you? Why does it? And let's just point of order here. When you were born again, you came to Jesus Christ. You asked forgiveness for your sins. The Bible says, Jesus says, you were given new life, yes, but you were born again, and in that, God placed his Holy Spirit inside you. Is there any evidence that Daniel has the Holy Spirit living inside of him? We haven't read that. How many names, for another time, but just do it on your own. How many names of people do you find in whom was the Holy Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit was upon them? In their ministry, in the Old Testament, you're hard-pressed to find them. So if Daniel, who's a young man who loves God and who has been studying his word, a whole lot less of it than you and I have, by the way, a whole lot less of God's word than you and I have, by the way. So if he loves God, and he doesn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of him, and he's been studying God's word all of his life, less of it than you and I have, by the way, how much more then would God then provide you the same type of information? Just chew on that. Just chew on that. He says there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, your thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. So, see, Neb was thinking about all these things. He's thinking, presumably I'm adding a little color here, but he's thinking, I've inherited the kingdom. I've got this kingdom that my father established. I've got this whole thing, the old tiger by the tail thing. You know, what do I do? What's going to happen? Who's going to try to conquer us? I just conquered Egypt and Assyria. That's just the way it works. Someone's always going to conquer the kingdom. The kingdoms don't last forever. There's only one that does. Right? So he's thinking about these things. Daniel says, that's what you were thinking about. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have any more wisdom than anyone living or than the people sitting in Calvary Chapel Central Box. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation of the king, that you may know the thoughts, that you may know the thoughts of your hearts. God is faithful to reveal to his own people those things they ask about. I think I mentioned it last week. Jeremiah 33:3, it's a great old verse. Ask of me. Call to me, and I will answer, says the Lord, and I will tell you great and unsearchable things that you know not. God reveals these things. And prophecy, that's the issue here. Prophecy is history in advance, right? We have all these ideas these days, and there's no time to get into. And I mentioned con men. There's a whole lot of those people that I won't get into the names now because there's no time. But if we were to all pull up, if we were to bring up our browser history, it'd be very interesting how many of us are listening to and watching some of those con men and con women. Even here, those of us who know the Lord and know the truth, there's a lot of con men out there. You, O king, were watching, and behold, verse 31, a great image or an awesome image appeared before you. This its splendor was excellent, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms were of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That is a really weird dream. You got to admit, that's a really weird dream. Now, some of us, you know, maybe you've read this many times or you've been through sermons on this. And so we kind of know, oh, yeah, head of gold, the chest and arms of silver. We kind of have the picture. We've seen graphics about it. So we feel like we know a lot about this, and all that's fine. But if you're Neb and you were on your bed thinking, what's going to happen, and you had that dream, you know, one of the things that might have been in your mind, I shouldn't have had the anchovies with the pepperoni last night, right? It's a really weird dream. He says, that's the dream. By the way, Neb hasn't said a thing yet. Maybe because his jaw is down as his knees, realizing that that's exactly what I saw. How can anybody figure that out? You couldn't. No one could. Only God can reveal that. He says, well, that's the dream. Now, this is what it means. You, O king, verse 37, you're a king of kings. So don't misunderstand. Don't think of that the way we think of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's saying, you're the top of it. By the way, I guess I already mentioned it, but there were two kingdoms, major world kingdoms prior to this. Nimrod, after the flood, okay? Nimrod was the one who established this major kingdom in the place called, if you're familiar with it, chapter 11 of Genesis, in the plains of Shinar. That's where Babylon is, in the plains of Shinar. And it's ancient. That's ancient Babylon. But it's from there that Assyria grows. So you have Assyria, this major empire that grows. You think Iraq, think of Assyria. It's more than Iraq, but think of that. And then, of course, Egypt, which we're all very familiar with in biblical terms. So those are major kingdoms. By the way, there are kingdoms in the Far East. There's kingdoms in South America, those things. But they're not relevant in terms of biblical history. The whole purpose of the Bible, people say, well, if the Bible's really a history book, why doesn't it give me all the history? Because, well, God could give you all the history, but the history that's relevant to God's intention doesn't include them. Well, what is God's intention? Because this book is the revelation of God's plan to redeem mankind back to himself. That's what the Bible is, right? And so he's very specific to the letter, things you wouldn't even think about when it comes to that level of history, history that's relevant to his plan. but he hardly mentions it. Sometimes he makes a passing comment about something. There are passing comments in a couple places about China, for example, but it's not relevant to God's plan of redemption, so he doesn't go there. But these things he does. So Assyria, Egypt, they've already passed. Now Babylon is going to be followed by these other empires. He says, this is what you saw. Now this is what it meant. And he goes down the list. He begins to explain it. And he says, so you are a king of kings. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Verse 38, and wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another. He's just moving through them. They're not, it doesn't matter. The details don't matter in terms of giving the information to Neb. One kingdom's coming after you, then another, a third one right after that, a kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom, now he spends more time on this one. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. I'm going to read through verse 45, then we'll go back. And whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength and the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with, your Bible may say ceramic clay, but miry clay. Mire is dust, okay? So clay, miry clay is clay made out of dust. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they... circle that. Who's they? They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. That's the Wednesday night study. Who is they? And in the days of those kings, what kings? In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. As you read through the end, it becomes quite evident that Neb is impressed. He bows down to Daniel, and he praises the God of Daniel, and he gives Daniel honor. It doesn't mean Neb became a believer. I think that happens in chapter 4, but that's only my opinion. You can decide for yourself when you get there. What the dream meant. Well, as you look through it, and I'm just going to give you the cliff notes really quick, but you should investigate it for yourself if you're not already familiar with this. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. And Babylon is a, these are world empires, world in terms of the understanding of the world in those days. And again, in as much as they relate to God's plan in his word. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. Babylon is a kingdom from 636 BC. Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king in 605. From 636 until... people argue over a couple things, but basically 539 BC. In 539 BC, a coalition of two empires, the Medes, think of modern-day Kurds in northern Iraq, the Medes and the Persians, Iran, they coalesced and they invaded Babylon. We read about that in chapter 5 of Daniel. In fact, and by the way, this is an important footnote, Babylon was not destroyed. Many people believe that Babylon was destroyed when the Persians invaded. It was not destroyed. In fact, there's no evidence that Babylon ever was destroyed. The kingdom of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, was overthrown in 539 BC by the, I'll call it the Persians. And then that empire, the empire of the Persians, was overthrown by Alexander the Great in 331 BC, the kingdom of bronze. They didn't destroy the city of Babylon. It was still Alexander's headquarters. In fact, for those of you who are not familiar, and this always impresses me, that Alexander the Great conquers the entire world from Macedonia, moving all the way to the east to Persia. He takes everything, and by the time he's 29 years old, By the time he's 29 years old, you're not impressed. By the time he's 29 years old, he has an army of, it's estimated at 12 million cavalry, not cavalry, cavalry. 12 million, the largest of all ancient empires. He takes the entire world. By the time he's 29 years old, he dies in a drunken stupor, lamenting because there's nothing else to conquer. This is amazing stuff. And this is all being, that's 331 BC. Daniel's talking about this in 605, to the details. And there's a lot of details I can't get into this morning. Try to hit some of it on Wednesday night. But, and then Alexander is conquered. Well, General Pompey takes the Middle East out of Rome in 63 BC. A little prior to that, most of Greece was already being conquered by Rome, but as relevant to Israel, 63 BC. Four kingdoms. And the way it's described here, if you like to go through these kinds of things, if you like the nerdy stuff, then these are four different metals, gold, silver, bronze, and iron. They're declining in value. They're declining in specific gravity, if you like that stuff. They're increasing. As they're declining in value, they're increasing in strength, which is a very interesting study if you want to get into that sometime about the idea of the increase in strength. And when you get down, remember, this is a picture here. Here's this man in Neb's dream, head of gold, a single piece, one head, solid gold. Chest and arms, larger division of silver, Medes and Persians together. Belly of bronze, Greece. And then Rome, down into the thighs. You have, so these two thighs, or legs rather, of Rome. Rome, we think of Rome as the city, the empire, but we think of the city. But that city was not the extent of Rome, besides that it conquered the world. You have two capitals in Rome. So Rome falls apart, right? Babylon is conquered by the Persians, conquered by the Persians. Persia is conquered by the Greeks. Greece is conquered by Rome. No one ever conquered Rome. Rome imploded. Rome imploded from its immorality, its corruption, and a whole host of other things. Western Rome fell apart in 475 AD. But there was still an Eastern capital in later on called Constantinople. If Byzantium becomes Constantinople, however, if you want to say that, Constantinople, and which we know as Istanbul today. That stays for another 1,000 years. And the church that's mingled with that, that's a whole other story, also can last beyond that. But Rome fell apart. It was never conquered. And the point of this image here, as he talks about clay being mingled with the iron, is very important. God has this way when he writes his word for us. And the commentators love, I remember when I heard it back in seminary, the principle of expositional constancy, which simply means that the Holy Spirit uses the same types and idioms from Genesis to Revelation. So when he speaks of the Holy Spirit, he uses the type of oil. Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Very often water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. You can find a number of these types. Clay is a picture of people, right? God says, I'm the potter, you're the clay. Yeah, so here's iron, the empire, strength. No one's going to mess with Rome. I always joke around about it, but you know, Rome was like the mafia of the world in those days, and they believed in the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. You keep it a peace, we break your face, right? And that was their whole attitude, was that. Iron mixed with clay. There's another phase to the empire that comes in. If you look at Europe over the last 500 years, we'll say. Look at Europe over the last 500 years. These disparate pieces, toes, of the empire. And most of them made bids for world dominion. Spain made at least one that I can think of for world dominion. Spain under the Armada. Germany twice. Under the Kaisers, then under Hitler. You can start to go, England, the mistress of the seas, France under Napoleon, they made bids for world dominion. They couldn't do it. Iron's mixed with the clay. Iron is people. People are soft. People have their attitudes. Iron says we want this. People cause it not to happen sometimes. Very interesting. It's the place we're in right now. But there's an overall image that he says, but a rock that's cut without hands comes and hits the feet, like the last stages of this of these empires. And the whole thing crumbles and blows away like chaff is blown from the threshing floor in the wintertime. I don't know what you think when you look at the world these days. Because we look at the world and the world is clamoring for one leader. And this has nothing to do on the surface with what you think about Biden or, you know, anybody who's in power in America right now. Or the fact of the matter is that the problems that face our world are way beyond what any politician can handle. And that's not a recent phenomenon. That's been going on for certainly the decades that I've been paying attention to any of this. And, you know, and the world is not as simple as it used to be. And so when we look at food shortages, when we look at nuclear proliferation, I grew up, like many of us in this room, that the world operated under a doctrine called MAD, Mutually Assured Destruction. There were only two superpowers that had nuclear weapons, and we could destroy one another. And so since we could destroy one another, we didn't. But now there are so many who can, it's a major issue. And so the world clamors for global supervision, someone who can, one power, who can oversee all of this. As Christians, we cringe because we think, oh, that's the Antichrist. Well, I understand why we say that. But at the same time, it's a very rational approach. It makes sense to the average mind that that would happen. We look at the world that we live in today, and Alexander Tyler, I know I've said this many times before, he was writing during the time of the American colonies. He looked at the Athenian Republic. He said, the problem with democracies, and that's a ways back, the problem is with democracies, he said, is that when the people learn that they can vote for themselves largesse from the public treasury, everything begins to fall apart. Well, we certainly see that today, right? He's the one who said that the average length of civilizations or empires is about 200 years, so we're kind of out of time at this point. And he said that empires tend to follow a pattern, that they progress from, and follow this, because if you know nothing at all or just a little bit about American history, you can see where we're at. That empires progress from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, that was the 70s, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and from dependency to bondage. I don't know what you think, but it looks to me like what Alexander Tyler said is right. And what he's really saying is that ultimately every empire folds like cheap lawn furniture. It just collapses. At some point, everything's just going to have to collapse. And we see that those are the days you and I are living in right now. Thanks, John. That's really encouraging. I understand. But who's in charge of this? See, and you weren't brought into this world by chance. It wasn't by chance that your mommy and daddy came together. It wasn't by chance that you were born in whatever year you were born in. It wasn't by chance that you and your spouse had these children or these grandchildren living in this day. It's not by chance. And God is not doing these things to punish people, but because he loves us, he's bringing one king who will rule over all. You and I are standing at the threshold of the end of the age, no question about that, but the threshold of a new age. And I can't get into verse 43, but you have to look at it carefully. And join us on Wednesday if you like. Because he says, they, that pronoun screams. You have to ask, who is they? They will mingle with the seed of men. Say, well, they must be a group of people. No, no, no. They mingle with the seed of men. So if they're people, how do they mingle with the seed of men? I wouldn't say that. No, they are somebody else. It's the UFOs! But I'll say this, and I know I get mocked a lot. It's nice mocking. But I know for years, you know, I've taken us to like Genesis 6, places like that, and people go, oh, there he goes again. He's going to talk about the Nephilim. Yes, I am. Not today. But yeah, I hear you. I hear you. But here's the deal. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to say that it's my opinion. I'm not alone in this. But what we learn in Genesis chapter 6 about what was going on in the days of Noah before the flood. First of all, that's the reason for the flood. But it says there, in those days, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Nephilim means fallen ones. Angels who intermarried with women. And the offspring were called the Nephilim, the fallen ones. Also known as giants, depending upon your translation. They were on the earth in those days and also afterward. So Noah must have written it down. Moses takes it later on and goes to finish it, and he adds an appendix to it. He adds more information because he knew what happened at Kadesh Barnea. He knew what the spies saw when they went into the land and also afterward. We saw the Nephilim there. When you look at Goliath, when you look at who the Rephaim are and the Anakim and the Zanzumim, it's a fun word, but nevertheless, these are vicious people. This is an insane supernatural thing that were happening. And Jesus gives a private briefing to four of his disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, just a few days before his crucifixion. And he says to them, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now you can overlook that and just say, well, it took them by surprise. Fine, it did. But what was happening in the days of Noah? That was happening in the days of Noah. Jesus is saying, as that happened, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man when he comes for us. You say, well, I'm glad we'll be out of here with the rapture. Oh, maybe we will, although I suspect it's already begun. Look, here's what I know. As I read through this, there's a rock cut without hands. That's Jesus Christ, who destroys all the kingdom of men. And all the remnant of it is blown to the wind. And that king is the king of a kingdom that grows and rules forever after that. That's my king. That's our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, God uses these types throughout Scripture, you know, oil for the Holy Spirit, clay for people, the rock. 94 times you read rock in Old Testament. Most of those types, most of those mentions of rock are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think many of us have deprived ourselves of real comfort from the Scriptures by not allowing the Holy Spirit to minister to us as we read and to remind us that he's the one who is in total control over all of this. Jesus said in Luke, when you see these things come to pass, then lift up your head, for your redemption is drawing near. He is. We're living in those days now. Are you ready? Are you ready? You know, and certainly, are you ready as a Christian to live through these days? As much as I believe the rapture is going to come at, you know, prior to the Antichrist and all those things, nevertheless, I know that there are a lot of heavy things that are coming down upon us. And we can be just as full of fear as anybody who doesn't know Jesus. We haven't been called to that. We've been called to live in boldness in these last days. And to live for Jesus Christ. And to live as light in this world and as salt in this world. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't know him, I don't mean know about him. If you don't know him, if you don't have a relationship with him, I can tell you, you are not ready. you are not ready. There's only one way to be ready. There's only one way to face what's coming down in this world. And that's to ask forgiveness from the God of heaven. Ask forgiveness from the one true good Father. To ask forgiveness for your sins because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for your sins. Receive that forgiveness and to be born again, to be given new life, so that you know that you have the power to withstand all that's happening. You're just as human as any one of us. That's the only way. Your church history means nothing. Your relationship with the God of the universe is everything. And anything you know about God means nothing unless you know God himself. And that's through Jesus Christ. You make that decision today. You come on up here as this last song is playing, or see one of us up here afterward. We'll pray with you. You can be born again today. Big things are on the horizon. This is not the time to get into all those details this morning. Big things are coming, and they're coming soon. Would you stand with me?